Well, if you've been following along in our study of James, you know we've been doing a parallel study with the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James are complements to one another. And James's book is basically a parallel commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. They just flow and follow the same stream of thought. And whereas in chapter 2 of James, James talks about faith without works, Yeshua, in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6 of Matthew, talks about works without faith. James talks about the tongue. He's talking about treatment of the poor. And Yeshua talks about giving alms to the poor. And then James, he's talking about the use of the tongue, the misuse of it. Why? Because Yeshua talks about using your tongue to pray, and you need to do it in the right way. And then next week we'll go to James chapter 4 and then into the end of Matthew chapter 6, where it talks about fasting. When you go before God, you will lay hold of the kingdom, the throne of heaven, because you have a burning desire in your heart. There's something you need. How do you go before God with request? And remember, in Hebraic thought, prayer and request don't equate. Prayer, when a Jew thinks about prayer, he thinks about bringing praise to God, worship to God, blessing to God, lifting up God, speaking out of the fullness of his heart to God. Asking God for things is a side issue. All right? And so when Yeshua talks about prayer, he's talking about speaking to God, you know, just pouring out your heart to God. This is what makes the Lord's Prayer unusual, because in it, Yeshua fills it with so many requests. This was unusual. So what I want us to do, we're going to start with the Lord's Prayer. And again, we call this the Lord's Prayer traditionally, even though I think it's better called the Beginner's Prayer. Because other places this is found, the Gospels, the disciples have asked him, teach us to pray. All right, here's lesson one. When you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. This is the beginner's prayer. And it's filled with things that for the rest of our lives we'll dig into and hopefully come up with fresh new insights. So I'm going to share with you some insights that might not be evident when you first go through it, and bring in some of the traditional Hebrew background and some of the things that might have been the context of some of the things Yeshua is teaching in this prayer. So, it starts out with our Father, not my Father. Because prayer is a communal thing. And so the stress is put on our. Even when you go into your closet to pray alone, as Yeshua spoke about just a little bit earlier in Matthew 6, you're still not alone. You have to realize that from this planet is a constant, unending chorus of prayer going up from the people of God up to his throne room. And when you pray, what you're doing is adding your voice to this chorus that is constantly going up. It's like music. It's like an aroma that's constantly ascending. And when you finish praying, that's your part in the song has come to an end for a moment. And you take a rest until you pray again, and then you rejoin your voice with the chorus, where there's this constant chorus going up. It's never just you. But on the other hand, when you go before God's throne, when you go into the Holy of Holies, how many people went into the Holy of Holies at the time? Only one. There's this wonderful thing that seems contradictory, that when you go before God, you get 100% of his attention. We have to quit thinking that if there are 10 billion people in the world, I don't know how many there are, but let's say there's 10 billion, which is an awful lot. We tend to think, well, then when I pray, I get 1/10 billionth of God's attention. That's not the case at all. Since God is eternal, numbers mean nothing. Since he's eternal, there's no limit to him. That means when you come before him, you get 100% of his attention. He's eternal. His attention is not divided. So you come before him, in one sense, you come before him just you. But on the other hand, you must realize you're also part of a flock. And alongside the individuality is this corporal community that we're a part of. Keep both of those things in tension and balance in your mind. The other thing is, we're to pray to our Father. We do not pray to Jesus. You know, a lot of times I hear well-meaning believers say, "Dear Jesus, please, Jesus, do the Jesus, Jesus." And they're praying to Jesus. I'm thinking, wait a minute, that's not what it says. When we pray, we're to pray our Father. We pray to the Father. For some reason, among a lot of believers, we're a little suspicious of the Father because we read about all the things he did in the Old Testament, and we're just not too sure about him. Jesus seems much safer. But we have to realize that Yeshua is the express image of the Father. There's no difference between them. When you hear Yeshua speak, you're hearing the Father speak. When you see Yeshua's deeds, you're seeing the Father's deeds. He is the exact expression of the Father. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the A, the Z. He is the alphabet through whom God speaks to us and through whom we speak to him. And what does John say what does Yeshua say in John 14:6? Yeshua said to him, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's only one way to the Father, that's through Yeshua. But there are a gazillion ways to Yeshua. But he's the way to the Father, and that's the goal. Yeshua is the way. He's the road to the Father. But Yeshua is not the goal. He is the way to the goal. The Father is the goal. He's the one to whom we address our hearts and prayers. Yes, Adam, see your hand up. Simply because he commands us pray our Father. Good enough. End of argument. We pray to the Father. Now, with that said, I don't correct people when they pray to Jesus. Because like Philip Yancey says, we may not know how to pray, but that's okay. God knows how to listen. And he knows the intents of our heart. He understands who we are. He understands where we're coming from. It's okay. Right? So don't start shutting people down who pray to Jesus. Don't do that. Don't discourage them. Don't stumble the little ones. And since we have so much, I see hands up, but I'm just going to be kind of selective as we go through the calling out people until I get some breaks, because we have a lot of material to cover. And someone sped up the clock back there. All right? So we're going to just keep moving if you don't mind. It says, who is in heaven? We must keep in mind that God is in heaven. And there is still an awkward distance between God and us. Again, just as we pray to God alone, as well as a community, God is still in heaven, though his Spirit is still deposited in us as tabernacles of his Spirit. Both are true. Both are true. They're two halves of one truth. And I put the word awkward distance because as I was thinking about this, why did Yeshua want us to include this phrase, who is in heaven? Why couldn't he just say, pray, our Father, hallowed be your name? Why this phrase, who's in heaven? Why this reminder that he is there and we are here? Because this is an unnatural thing. Originally, that's not the way it was. God made Adam and Eve in the garden, and he walked right there with them in the cool of the evening. They were just together. And there's a day coming when, once again, you read the last two chapters of Revelation, God's kingdom comes to earth, and he says, I will be their God, they will be my people, I will be with them, they will be with me, we'll always be together. And there's this wonderful wedding feast, but in between, there's this awkward distance. We're like an engaged couple. Robin and I do a lot of premarital counseling. and young couples come over, and it's wonderful spending time with them. And they all admit later on, after they're married, they all admit engaged period is just a real awkward time. You know, being single is natural because you're born single, and you kind of grow up single. And so single feels real natural and normal because that's how you come into this world. But it's not good that man should be alone. And so we get married. And when you're married, it's like, oh, this is so much better. Marriage is wonderful and normal. But this time when you're madly in love with somebody and you're going to get married to them and yet you're forbidden to come any closer than a certain distance to each other, a certain contact, it's just edgy and awkward and weird. And until that wedding, it's just, it's awkward. But that's exactly where we are now as believers. We have given our hearts to God. We've given our lives to Him. And we're in this period called a betrothal period, where we are kadosh, we're set aside from the world. And we're like a bride waiting for the bridegroom to come. And so it's awkward. We're not part of the world anymore, and yet our bridegroom has not come to cohabit with us yet. And so we're stuck in between. We're madly in love. We can't wait till the day comes when we see Him, when we become one with Him. But in the meantime, we prepare. So what does an engaged couple do? They can't live together. We're forbidden to cross certain physical lines. What do engaged couples do to connect? Words. Words. And that's exactly how we can connect with God. He gives us this word, and we give Him our word. Sorry about that. Sometimes the Apple TV thing just decides to take a break, go to a commercial. There we go. So I'll keep an eye on it. And that's where we're at. Anyways, we're in this betrothal period, and as an engaged bride-to-be, we prepare ourselves. And then the next statement is, may your name be kept holy. Just as I say there is still an awkward distance between God and us, there should also be a distance between us and the world. Because you see, when a bride is engaged, she has that ring on. Somebody will say, oh, you're engaged. Yes. Well, who's the guy? Who's the lucky guy? And you tell them all about this man who's going, you're going to marry, right? And that's who we are right now. And just as a person is going to form an opinion about your future husband by how you act and how you talk about him and how you represent him, people are going to form an opinion about our God by the way we represent him here. You understand? We're in a position not only of being a holy people. The word holy simply means set apart. We're to be a set-apart people from the world. Just like a young bride-to-be, she's set apart. Other guys might ask her out. She says, no, I'm engaged, so go away. Thanks, but no thanks. You're too late. I've committed myself to someone. Well, you're not married yet. No, but I'm going to be. And until I am, everyone else can just go away because I'm waiting for the one to whom I've given my heart. You follow? You know, the Israel had been given the job of representing God to the rest of the world. And there's this phrase in Romans 2, 23 to 24, where Paul is rebuking those who were given the job of being a holy people and who had failed at it. And he says, you who boast in the Torah dishonor God by breaking the Torah. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The question is, can that be said about us? Is the name of God being blasphemed out there because they see the life you and I live? And they say, boy, that's what a follower of God looks like. No thanks. Or do we make being a follower of God attractive to people by living as a wise people, a controlled people, a peaceful people, happy people? And so how do we portray our God? Keeping his name holy It's something we pray for God to do, but the way he does that is through us. We're the ones who are the keepers of his name and are to be portraying it to the world in an appropriate and in a holy fashion. And then we pray, may your kingdom come. And I think most people who pray that, if they're real honest, they don't want it to come. Because when this kingdom comes, your life's going to change a whole lot. And some of your lives are going to change a whole lot more than others. Some of you will have a very small adjustment to make, and others will have a big adjustment to make. Because you see, you're praying for his kingdom to come, but in the meantime, you're not living a kingdom life. You know what I mean? You may spend a lot of your time watching your TV shows and watching your sports and wasting time fighting boredom and playing video games and I don't know. I'm not talking about, these aren't bad things. It's just that when the kingdom comes, are those the kinds of things we're going to be doing? And you may give 5 minutes a day to reading a few verses in the Bible, another 5 minutes to pray, and they give hours of your day just to lost motion. That's not God's kingdom. Do you really want it to come? That's the question. Because are you prepared to live in a world where God truly does reign and this world system completely is thrown over? I mean, you have to ask that question. See, our time here is a time of patient endurance and preparation. How do we prepare? How do we prepare? God's kingdom is about to come. I think we're very close. I know at least we're 24 hours closer now today than we were this time yesterday. And it's racing toward us. And it may seem slow, but it's coming. A day at a time, it's ticking off. So we're getting closer a day at a time. And from the signs and the seasons I see, I think we're very close. But God has given us from his kingdom, from his invisible kingdom, he has given us the constitution of the kingdom of God. It's called his Torah. He gave that to Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai thousands of years ago. He gave it to them so that they would be a people who represent his kingdom to such a great degree that when the Messiah would come, the kingdom would come with it. Unfortunately, they distorted to a great degree God's constitution, his Torah. They did not live it out, did not represent it well. And when the Messiah came, they crucified him. And so the kingdom's delayed. So we live in a real awkward period. Whereas the marriage should have taken place 2,000 years ago, it got postponed. And we're still waiting for our Messiah to come. In the meantime, if you want to know what the kingdom of God is like, here's the Constitution. The kingdom rules. The kingdom laws. And what's interesting, though the world does not obey this, in our homes we can. In our own lives we can. Are we doing that? Because that's what it's going to look like when he does come, when his kingdom comes. Is that the way we want to live? I think if most Christians were honest, they would have to admit they dread the coming of the kingdom of God. Because they're not living that way now. They don't want to live that way because we're very selfish. And I know there are parts of me that are going to have to change a lot when he does arrive. And it's like, oh, Lord, give me the grace to change those things now, because this is a time of patient endurance and preparation as we live our lives according to his Torah. Those are his kingdom rules. They have not changed. His kingdom doesn't change. It is an eternal kingdom. It's unchanging. Therefore, the kingdom rules don't change. They're the same now, today, and forever. You know, and we might think, well, you know, those rules are really for Jews. Isaiah 56 is a wonderful prophecy concerning Gentiles. Wonderful prophecy. And it says, and the foreigners, okay, these would be the Gentiles. most of the people sitting here, who join themselves to Adonai. Okay, you think, yes, I've done that. You know, I've become his child. I've embraced his Messiah. To minister to him, yes, that's my joy. I want to serve God. To love the name of Adonai, yes, I love his name. To be his servants, yes, I want to serve him and do his will. And everyone who keeps the Sabbath, and does not profane it. In other words, God takes the Sabbath day very seriously. It's his fourth commandment. It's in his top 10 list of important kingdom rules. The Sabbath day is not a day we go to sports events, we go shopping, we do yard work, we clean around the house. It's a day of holiness. We set apart to him. We don't pursue our own ways, we pursue kingdom life. If we can't sit still for 24 hours, what are we going to do in the eternal kingdom when it's Sabbath all the time? This is our practice. It's very serious stuff. Who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, holds fast my covenant. What is God's covenant? It's the agreement to keep the Torah. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Again, for all Gentiles. I love Psalm 103. Verses 7 to 19 say this: But the steadfast love of Adonai is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Do we fear him? If you fear him, you obey him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant. And remember to do his commandments. Adonai has established his throne in the heavens. Where's his throne right now? His throne is in the heavens. And his kingdom rules over all. But when you read Revelation, the last chapter of Revelation, the first verse, it tells us that God relocates his throne. When his kingdom comes, his throne is then found on the new earth that he creates. He comes to dwell with us, so we dwell with him. Right now, you could call this earth a territorial possession, you know? It's kind of like the U.S. possesses Puerto Rico, isn't that right? Yet they're not a state. They're not a part of the union, but we own them. We're like that territorial possession. The kingdom owns us, but the headquarters is in Washington, D.C., all right? But there's a day when God's throne is going to relocate to earth. And you read it in Revelation 22. The verse reads like this: Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And this place where the God and the Lamb dwell is in the middle of the New Jerusalem. And in the chapter before, it shows this descending of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. And God and the Lamb are right in the middle of it. And then from that throne, which is now on earth, flows this crystal river of the water of life. God relocates his capital city from heaven to earth. His throne is on earth. Well, it's going to be something when his kingdom comes. What a day to live for. And then it goes on and says, give us this day our daily bread. Daily bread is a reference to the manna that was given there in Exodus. It was daily bread. At least 6 days a week. And remember what happened when people try to keep one day supply over for the next day? What happened to it? It got all wormy and stinky and you couldn't eat it. You had to go out each morning to get it fresh. And I think Yeshua is speaking here more than just about our daily food. You know, in America, we can stockpile food for months. But I think Yeshua is talking about God's daily supply. And too many times, I think we get ourselves in trouble because we want grace today for a problem tomorrow. We're aware of something that we have to face tomorrow or next week. And we start getting all worried and anxious about it. Because we want God to give us grace now for something that happens then. No, he gives you daily bread. He'll give you the grace today for what you need today. And yesterday's grace isn't sufficient for today. We need to go before his throne every day, where his mercies are new every morning. And he gives us a daily supply of grace to face the issues you have to face today. Tomorrow, you can trust him. He'll give you what you need tomorrow for tomorrow. I've told this story before about my mom. About the last year of her life, she had moved in and lived with Robin and me. And it was just such a joy having her there. And when she started developing some lung issues, took her to the doctor. Robin took her, and the doctor says, I think you need to go to the hospital. And she never came home from the hospital. That's where she passed away a week or so later. But Robin drove her to the hospital at that point just to undergo some tests. And Robin says, well, Edna, I bet you're dreading this. And she says, no. She says, hey, I guess I need a little grace right now. But anyways, she says, no, I don't dread it. She says, when I was a young woman, I used to be fearful. And finally, one day, God dealt with me. And I just made a vow to him I would never, ever dread anything again the rest of my life. And so she was 89 years old. And I think in her heart, she knew she was facing her death. But she did without any dread. God's grace was sufficient for her each day. And for her, there wasn't much adjustment coming into his kingdom. I think going into his kingdom was just as natural as taking a shower, putting on clean clothes, and facing the new day. You know? The daily bread. Like manna, we receive a daily supply of grace. And then he goes on, and forgive us our wrongs to the degree we forgive those who wrong us. Now, this is a great blessing from God. Because what this means is that your relationship with God, the way God treats you and blesses you or withholds blessing from you, is a reflection of how you are blessing or withholding blessing from others. If God is having sweet fellowship with you, that's a sign that you must have a clear slate with other people. But if you sense blockages between you and God, the first thing you should do is check your marriage, if you're married. Because your marriage is always going to be a reflection of your relationship with God. And then check to see you harboring any forgiveness, unforgiveness in your heart towards others. Because God is going to treat us the way we treat others. Period. I'm sorry. That's just the way it is. So how is it when you're unforgiving, how do you treat other people? Well, I know how I do. First of all, there's a real lack of communication. I turn a deaf ear. When there is communication, it's harsh and it's cold words. There's a broken fellowship. Somehow their invitations are the ones that get lost in the mail. I find in my wicked heart that I desire their harm. And when I see something negative happen in their life, I think, yeah, go get them. And then when they're blessed or when they're acknowledged or praised, it's like, doggone it. And you just hate it when something good happens to them. And then you withhold favor from them. If this is the way God seems to be treating you, then probably there's someone in your life you're treating that way. This is a good thing that God treats us this way when we treat others this way. Because otherwise, how will we ever become aware of unforgiveness in our hearts? And then Yeshua goes on and says, and do not lead us into testing. Now this is, a few weeks ago we were talking with friends and they ask about this. So why is it that Yeshua says when we pray, we should pray that God do not lead us into testing? Because after all, it tells us that when Yeshua was immersed by John, he came up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit came on him. It says, and immediately he was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. So God obviously led Yeshua into testing. So why do we pray that God won't do that? Because God does lead us into testing. He does. Way more than I wish he did. I think the reason Yeshua tells us to pray that God doesn't is because he does not want us making the mistake that David made. There was a well-known story then that's well-known among Jewish people today, and I want to make sure we're aware of this because it's very insightful. I know you're familiar with the passage in Psalm 26. We'll just look at the first couple of verses where David prays, "Judge me, Adonai, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, Adonai, try me, test my heart and my mind." Now listen, I am not a disciple of David. I'm a disciple of Yeshua. And even though David may ask God to test him, my rabbi says, don't ask for that. Okay? And we should be careful never, ever, ever to pray this prayer. God will test our hearts and minds. He will do that. Don't ask him to do it more than he does already. There's this amazing passage in the Talmud. I want to read it to you. You know, the Talmud is full of, like, the background stories. Are these stories true? I mean, they're legends, and you know, the rabbis make up these stories about these national heroes who are the people that many of them are descended from. And so they make up this story about David. David's having a conversation with God. This is from the Talmud. This is Tractate Sanhedrin, page 107a. David said to God, "Master of the universe, why do people say in their prayers, 'The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob,' and do not say, 'The God of David'?" God said to David, "They were tested by me and withstood the test, whereas you have not been tested by me." David said before God, "Master of the universe, judge me, Lord. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind." Okay, Psalm 26, verses 1 and 2. And God said to David, "Okay, I will test you. And I will do something with you that I did not do with the patriarchs, for I did not inform them in advance that they would be tested, whereas I am informing you that I will test you in a matter of physical temptation." Thereupon it came to pass at evening time that David arose from his bed, and he walked upon the roof of the king's palace. Now from the roof saw a woman bathing. The woman was of exceedingly beautiful appearance. And you know the rest of the story. He didn't pass the test too well, did he? And the whole story of Bathsheba unfolds. And what a miserable failure David was in that test. But the story is not over. Because then you come a few psalms later, Psalm 51. And I'm just going to skip that for a moment, come right to this. Psalm 51. Notice how Psalm 51 starts. "To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba." Okay? David has failed the test and not even aware he had failed it yet. And then Nathan comes to him and reveals, and David just falls on his face, realizes how miserably he failed. So Psalm 51 is David's response to his failure in temptation. And I just want to pick out one verse for you. This is what Psalm 51, verse 17 says. "The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." He had asked God to test his heart. God tested it, and David's heart was broken as a result. Now, I bring this up because Yeshua says, "Don't lead us into testing, but deliver us from evil." You know one of the ways God delivers you from evil? He tests you. You fail the test miserably. And out of that failure, if your heart responds correctly in repentance, God strengthens you to resist evil and to be delivered from it. David committed this terrible sin once, never a second time. And he learned some deep things about God because of his failure. Because even this tremendous failure, he takes the test and he fails the test, and David learned some amazing things. First of all, he became more aware of his own weakness. And that's always a good thing to be aware of, is our own weaknesses. He became more aware of God's grace. He became more aware of how to please God spiritually. That's through a broken spirit, not a proud one, that says, Lord, I'll just follow you then to the earth, I'll do whatever you want. And God says, oh yeah. Peter says, Lord, I'll go with you, I'll die with you. And Yeshua says, Peter, you'll deny me three times before the cock crows in the morning. You understand? Let's be careful in our bold statements of commitment to God. Because the moment you make some bold statement of commitment, it will be tested. I didn't say don't make statements of commitment to God. We're required to. But just realize, the moment you make that commitment, God will test the commitment. Faith that is not tested is not yet faith. God doesn't put a stamp on it, USDA-approved faith, 100%. Until it's tested and you pass the test. Until you pass the test, it's just opinion. It's just raw zeal. It may just be immaturity. It may just be peer pressure. But until you are tested and pass the test, it's not faith. Only then is it faith. All right? So, he learned God's power over sin, because what came out of his union, this adulterous, murderous union with Bathsheba? What came out of that? Solomon. You know, we always talk about Yeshua being the son of David. He's the son of David, and he is. But you have to understand, in the Hebrew mindset, son of David is Solomon. Because it was Solomon's kingdom that was a picture of Messiah's coming kingdom. David, when he was king, it was war, war, and more war. But Solomon's kingdom, it was peace, prosperity. The nations flooded to Israel to meet their king. The son of David, think Solomon. That's the picture of Yeshua. You know, David's a picture of Yeshua in other ways, where we're not going to take time to get into. Let me share this little insight with you, though. How many times was David anointed as king? How many times?
Twice.
Two times. When he was a young boy, remember Samuel came to the home and Jesse lined up his sons, and Samuel rejected everyone, says, you sure you don't have a spare son somewhere lying around that you didn't bring up? Oh, well, there's David, a little, you know, redheaded, freckled kid. He's out watching the sheep. Bring him in. Brought him in, and Samuel says, this is the one. And anoints him there. It was in secret, because there's already a king. Saul was already the king. But it was in secret. And during this period of time, how does Saul treat David? It was a love-hate relationship. And after a while, it just became a hate relationship. Saul tried to kill him. Saul persecuted him. Saul pursued him with his army through the wilderness. So here's David, the anointed king of Israel, having a small group of followers, living in obscurity, fighting the enemies of Israel, honoring the current king of Israel, and yet hated by Saul. That's a picture of Yeshua in his first coming and the way it is now. There's this faithful band of believers who follow him, though they're persecuted and driven away and not acknowledged as being legit. But later, after Saul dies, David's anointed a second time, and this time everyone acknowledged him as king. That's a picture of Yeshua's return, you see? At that time, the whole world will acknowledge that this king is truly the King of Kings. You understand? So there are a lot of parallels, a lot of pictures here that I'm tempted to get into. This passage in Job also, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. There's a beatitude. No, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the persecuted. Well, here's blessed is the one whom God reproves. He spanks. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. When God spanks you, realize it's an expression of love. A father spanks his own kids. He doesn't spank the neighbor kids. He spanks his own. So if you're getting spanked by God, that's a sign you're a legitimate child of his. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters. Wounds are bad enough, but shattering? But his hands heal. I can guarantee you, folks, if you've given your life to the Lord, you really mean business with it, he's going to wound you, and then there's going to be some point in his life he will shatter you. I mean, after all, this happened to his own only begotten son, didn't it? It's going to happen to us too. So you need to count the cost before you give your life to the Lord. He will break you and he will shatter you, but he'll bind you up. His hands will heal, and you will be a unique creation when he's done with you. It's like the Marine Corps. They break you down before they build you up. And that's part of the walk with God. It's not all sunshine and lollipops, but there are lots of lollipops and sunshine along the way. There is. He will deliver you from six troubles. And I love this. In seven, no evil will touch you. What is this? This is a Hebrew idiom, and Solomon uses this a lot. You know, there are six things God hates, and the seventh he absolutely abhors. And this is a teaching technique where they'll talk about six things which culminate in the seventh. Six things, but the seventh brings the cycle to completion and fullness. And so he's saying you're going to have troubles through your life, and God will bind you up. And you'll have another trouble, and he'll heal you. And you'll have another trouble. You'll just be flat on your face, but you'll get back up and help you. But eventually, when the cycle's complete, no evil will even touch you. This is a picture of spiritual maturity. I haven't got there yet. But I know it's over there. If I just keep going, eventually there's a place here I will not fail. When God tests me, I won't fall flat on my face. I will stand. And no evil will touch me. So when you read these words of Yeshua's, do not lead us into testing, but deliver us from evil, that there's a process behind this. First of all, realize you are going to be tested by God. Don't ask for more than what is allotted to you already. Don't pull a David. Don't get proud and think, I can withstand anything. Because pride goes before what? A fall. So, I fall enough already. I don't have to add to the number of falls I'm going to take. So let's just get pride out of the way. And then realize that deliverance from evil is something that comes about usually after you've already fallen. And God is greater than your sin. Does this give us a license to sin because we're going to mature and grow from it? No. No, Paul says, shall we therefore sin that God's grace may abound? God forbid, no. But we're going to fall. But when we fall and we respond correctly, we are in a better position to resist evil than we were before. You follow? Yes, Rob.
It reminds me that the scripture says that a righteous man falls seven times, but he gets back up.
Yes, yes, that's correct. I think it says a wise man. Yeah, in Proverbs. It's Proverbs, I believe. Yeah, wise man falls seven times, and he gets back up seven times. A foolish man falls seven times and gets up six. You know what I'm saying? We keep getting back up. We keep getting back in the fight. And one of the things I love about David is that I can't imagine having done what he did. Committing adultery, having this partner of mine who I've committed adultery with, having her husband murdered, and going through the whole thing thinking I'm still just, you know, everything's hunky-dory. To be so blind, I can't imagine doing that. But then after doing that and having it exposed, and you realize how wrong you were, David repented, and after he repented, he did the only thing he knew how to do. He got back up. He didn't abdicate the throne, say, I just can't be king anymore. You know, he realized God's the one who made me king, and God's the one who will remove me as king. And I messed up, but until I get new orders, I'm going to go back to do what I've been told to do. He picked up and he kept going on. Was there shame? Absolutely there was shame. But his humility allowed him to keep on putting one foot in front of the other and reaching the goal and accomplishing the job God had given him. Yeah, Carla. Yeah, Absalom. If you're from, yes.
When the baby died.
Yes. When Bathsheba's first son died. Yes, right.
They all wanted him to keep fasting, and you know, yeah. He stopped. He said, he's going to do what he's going to do.
Right.
I mean, he acknowledged his sin.
Exactly. And when the baby died, he prayed for the baby to be spared, and it didn't. God took it. So, back up on my feet. Let's keep moving ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So David is a great example of repentance, isn't he? Okay. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Some manuscripts include this, some don't. I like it, so I'm keeping it in mine. But this is a quote, believe it or not, this is a quote from Daniel 7. If you want to read about the kingdom of God and its coming, Daniel 7 is the chapter to read. This is the chapter in the Bible that introduces the term Son of Man. So whenever you read about Yeshua being the Son of Man, you have to go right back to Daniel 7, remind yourself, what does Daniel 7 say? Because the people to whom Yeshua spoke and referred himself as the Son of Man, or they had conversations about the Son of Man, they're talking about Daniel 7. And in that chapter, towards the end, it says, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness, or we could say the kingdom, the power, and the glory of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Now, Daniel talks about the kingdom, the power, and the glory being given to the kingdom of Israel, the people of Israel. But what does Yeshua do? He does what he always does. He takes whatever praise and glory is given to him and he gives it right back up to God. And so even though Daniel says the kingdom, the dominion, the greatness, the kingdoms shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, Yeshua prays and says, no, Father, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This is the same thing takes place around God's throne as we read again in Revelation, where the elders and the people come around, take their crowns and cast them before the Lord. In other words, the crowns that they had been given, you don't give yourself a crown. Crowns have been given to these people because of their great achievements. But what did they do with them? They just passed them right on to the Lord. And you read in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about how after the last enemy is destroyed, which is death, it says, then Yeshua will hand the kingdom over to the Father, that God may be all in all. It's amazing. He just takes care of all the accolades to him and passes them on to the Father. What an example that is to us. And then, amen. There's the Hebrew word for amen, Aleph Mem Nun. It's the root of the word amunah, which is faith. It's a word which means believe, means faith. When you say amen, this is what you're saying. I know that our words have been heard and that our Father will respond perfectly. Maybe not respond the way I asked him to, but some way it's a lot better than I could imagine. But you're saying I have faith that my words have been heard. They've reached my Father's heart and he's on the case. That's what amen means. Amen does not mean the end. Okay, now we can eat. It means I know that my words are heard. I believe that what I've spoken to heaven has been heard by heaven and will be responded to. Now, after he teaches them to pray, he goes back and revisits something. He goes back and revisits the whole thing about forgiveness. And James does the same thing in chapter 3, where we're going to go to that here in just a minute. Yeshua goes back and revisits the whole thing about forgiveness and unforgiveness. It says, for if you forgive others for their wrongs, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your wrongs. I don't think it could be any clearer than that. The success of your prayers depend upon this single principle. Now, there's an amazing parable in Matthew 18, and you hear it taught frequently, but you never hear the ending really explained and dwelt upon very much. In Matthew 18, Yeshua is asked, how many times shall I forgive my brother sinned against me and I forgive him? Seven times? And Yeshua says, no, I say to you until 70 times seven. In other words, there's no end. And then he tells the parable. You know the parable real well. There was a king who had a servant who owed him 10,000 talents. I looked this up. 10,000 talents would be one talent is 15 years worth of wages. Take 15 years, multiply by 10,000. So this servant was indebted to the king for 150,000 years worth of wages. In other words, it was an astronomical debt that could never, ever be paid off in 150,000 years. And so the king was going to have him thrown into debtor's prison. But he went and appealed to the king, and the king forgave him and just dismissed the debt, which is, I mean, unheard of. You owe me 150,000 years worth of wages, and I'm just going to forgive the whole thing. Then this servant, in turn, turns to someone who owes him 100 denarii. No, a denarii is a day's wages. So he goes to someone who owes him 100 days' wages, a very small debt. And then he beats him and mistreats him because he can't pay it. And then when the king hears about this, the king says to him, and this is in verses 33 to 35, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master, the king, delivered him to the tormentors or the torturers. Now, some of our translation put the jailers. They try to be polite. That's not what it means. The tormentors. You know, whenever I find a believer who has torment in their life, it's always unforgiveness that they're harboring every single time. Always, without fail. Delivered to the tormentors until he should pay all his debt. Then Yeshua continues, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. Who's he speaking to, believers or non-believers? He's talking to believers. If you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And I know some people say, that flies in the face of our doctrinal statement, of our community, our church. I don't think Yeshua is too concerned about working within the confines of your doctrinal statements. You just have to deal with this one. You just have to deal with it. Because he's being very serious about this. Samuel Johnson, I came across this great quote from him just by accident. Samuel Johnson, back in the 1700s, says, of him that hopes to be forgiven, it is indispensably required that he forgive. On this great duty, eternity is suspended. And to him that refuses to practice it, the throne of mercy is inaccessible. And the Savior of the world has been born in vain. That's pretty deep stuff. That's pretty heavy. Unforgiveness is something that brings tremendous bitterness into our lives. I was listening to a counselor. I've been reading some guidelines on counseling. And this wise counselor gave the examples of Joseph and Naomi as an example of forgiveness and bitterness. You know, Naomi, whose name means pleasant, she says, don't call me pleasant, call me Mara, bitter. Because she must have been very angry at God. Because remember the story in the book of Ruth? There's a famine in Bethlehem. So Naomi's husband, Elimelech, and their two sons, they go to Moab. Which is, if you're in Bethlehem, you could, when you're up to the place where the shepherds watch their flocks by night, on a clear day you look over, you can see right across the Dead Sea, and you can see Moab right there. It's right there, you can just see it. And what happens? Her husband dies. Her two sons marry Moabites, which is something that is basically illegal according to the Torah. And her sons die. And then so her and Ruth, her daughter-in-law, they head back to Bethlehem. She says, I went out full, come back empty. She's probably angry at her husband. Why did we ever leave Bethlehem? Because we get back to Bethlehem and they're harvesting. I mean, everything's great there. What were we doing in Moab? Why didn't we trust God? She's probably angry at God for allowing her husband and both of her sons and her sons die childless here. Her aspirations as a Jewish woman is to have children and grandchildren. Her two sons are dead and she has no grandchildren. She has no husband. There's no future. And all she has is Moabite girl who won't leave her alone. And how bitter she was. And yet, what did God do? She became the great-grandmother of David, right? Joseph, on the other hand, you talk about mistreatment. I think of all the people in the Torah and in the Old Testament altogether, no one's mistreated like Joseph is. He's hated without a cause. He's sold into slavery. He's lied about. A woman tries to seduce him. He withstands. He does the right thing. Withstands her advances. And for that, he's thrown into jail. And then he interprets some dries for these two guys. He says, please remember when you get Pharaoh. They forget all about him. And 20 plus years go by. And it's like, God, where are you? And then finally, these wicked brothers of his, during the time of famine, they come to Egypt and Joseph recognizes them. Now, what would you do? I'm going to teach them a lesson. Well, you know, he did teach them a lesson while in his heart having forgiveness for them the entire time. And then when Jacob dies, the brothers think, okay, Dad's dead. Now Joseph's really going to lower the hammer on us. And they came to him just broken, fearful of what he's going to do. And what does Joseph say to them? He says, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? You see, if you withhold forgiveness from someone, you're putting yourself in God's place. You are not in a position to judge anyone else. He goes on and says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Do you want to know what the secret is? This is the only thing I found with me that works. Because I can be sinned against, and boy, those emotions start eating away at you. You say, okay, I forgive them, but then it always comes back when you see them. You just want to wring their necks. You know what it's like, right? You keep thinking, if I forgive them or not? If I forgive them, why do I feel this way? And this ripping. I'll tell you what I have found, the only thing for me that works. You see, here's me, and then here's my hurt. Or somebody's done something against me. And if I keep my context small, this thing that's been done to me just fills my emotions, my mind, my memory, my thoughts. It's hard for me to function because I'm just, I'm just filled with this frustration. And the more I keep trying to think about what they did to put it away, the more I think about it, the more I magnify it, the more I just make it into concrete, you know? How do we break this? The only thing I know of is this, to quit looking at that and simply look to God and keep looking to Him and looking at things from His point of view and realizing if all the millions of people in the world, all sinners, all have sinned against other sinners, all have to have things to be forgiven of and to forgive. And in this wreck of a world, God is still up there making it all work for good in some way. He takes all this sin, all this mess, and He still runs the world and He makes it work for good. The only way I have found to break this is to make my context much larger. And to realize that this hurt this person did to me, somehow, it's for my good. It's part of my training. And God's hand is all over this. I have to realize, too, that this person, as Perkei Avot says, judge no man till you have stood in his place. And I ask myself, if I had been in their place, would I have done any better? And probably not. And you begin to realize my attitude towards them is God's ministry to them. And as God has forgiven me, I am now in a position of privilege to extend forgiveness to them. For as I have freely received from him, I'm to freely give. And if he's forgiven me for all the things I've done, for my 10,000 talents of debt, I can forgive the 100 denarii of debt against me. And to realize there's this huge context, this cosmic-sized context that is being played out. And if I just look at this one little tiny bit of it here, my whole attitude becomes dark. But when I begin to look at it from God's point of view, it goes away. When I start looking at it from his perspective, it just kind of disappears and goes away. Here's something else, too. I'm going to talk to the ladies. Ladies, unforgiveness is something that's much more difficult for you to do than it is for us guys. That's because women have been blessed with an emotionally rich soul. Mark Gunger talks about the women, how they remember everything. He says, because when you take an action and you add it and you combine it with an emotion, they just become this permanent memory. Okay? But men don't remember things so well. You know how men just don't. He says, frankly, because we don't care. You know, we just don't add emotions to things. But women, because they have an emotionally rich soul, which is a blessing, can also be a curse. When they have been sinned against, the emotion that attaches to that makes that thing much more difficult to let go of. I have watched in school, I've had students, and I've seen two guys get in a fist fight. They come out of it bloodied up, and an hour later, they're best buddies and inseparable for the rest of the school year. I've watched two girls hear that the other one said something about them. They won't talk to each other. They won't look at each other, and it goes on that way till the end of the school year. I've seen it over and over and over again. And so, guys, it's easier for us to forgive. Ladies, it's going to take more work. You have really got to work on this. It's a more difficult thing. C.S. Lewis said, the gates of hell are locked from the inside. What we tend to do when we start harboring unforgiveness is we put walls of protection. Well, I'm not going to get hurt again. I'm just going to put some distance. You may call it distance. God calls it walls. And those walls, over time, aren't just a protection or a prison. No, the only difference between a fortress and a prison is who's holding the key. And what you call a fortress now of protection becomes a prison. Eventually it becomes hell. This is what C.S. Lewis means by the gates of hell are locked from the inside. Most people's hells, they've gone in, closed the door of hell behind them and locked it, and they're staying in there thinking, they can't get to me now. Well, you're right. They don't want to get to you now. They don't want to be where you're at. I'm not going to take time now as our time is gone, but please, on your own, mark down the reference and read Ephesians 4, verses 30 to 32, and also Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14. It talks about what we're to put away and what we're to put on instead. Because the normal Christian life is a life of absolutely gracious, free forgiveness. And then we come back to James 3, 13 to 18. After Yeshua talks about prayer, he talks about unforgiveness. After James talks about the tongue, he talks again about this. He comes back and revisits this. So I'm going to read just these six verses and we'll close in prayer. He says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and strife in your heart, don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. In other words, don't say everything's fine. I'm good. God and I have good fellowship together. Don't lie. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It's earthly. It's soulish and demonic. Demonic wisdom. For where jealousy and strife exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now that's something we could spend months teaching on, but I'm just reading it through without comment, and let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your grace to us. And Lord, I sometimes wonder if that first servant had owed the king nothing, if the king would even care if he was unforgiving towards someone who owed him a small debt. But by virtue of the fact that we've been forgiven so, so, so much, what right do we have to withhold forgiveness from someone who has slighted us, disappointed us, said something against us, acted insensitively? Lord, I pray that we would not let some small, insignificant thing in the big picture of things to keep us from experiencing your fellowship and your blessing, your forgiveness in our lives. Lord, we do not want to experience the tormentors. Yet you promise us that that is what we will experience because of this one single thing of unforgiveness. So Lord, deliver us from that. Make us people like Yeshua, who said, while he's tortured, nailed to a cross, stripped naked, beaten and bloodied, humiliated, says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Lord, help us to be more like him. And Father, when we're tested and fail, may we be wise, stand back up, and learn from that failure, and as a result, be stronger to resist evil. Lord, we know we're weak. We know your testings expose all the more just how weak we are. But Lord, make us strong. We are sheep, but Lord, I pray that we'd also be lions, because that's what the righteous are like. They're bold as lions. So make us a righteous and strong people, a humble people, a people who sow peace with deeds of peace because we make peace. Make us those kinds of people, like the Prince of Peace, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together as we sing the Baraka. Uh-oh, am I in trouble? Here comes Rob.